Some time ago now, I received a call from a friend who is an elder at another church, and it was immediately very clear that he was very distraught, and he went on to tell me why. It was because there was some substantial conflict amongst several elders of his church. And this conflict, it turns out, had been going on for some time, but it had just recently, when he called me, had culminated with two of the elders resigning from the elder board. And of course, all the elders on that elder board desired that all the men of the elder board be reconciled to one another. And so my friend was calling to ask me to come and participate in a meeting or several meetings with these men, amongst whom there needed to be reconciliation. So several of these elders. And what he was asking me to do was just to come and sort of mediate the meetings to try to keep the discussion on course and to offer input wherever I could and to try to help lead those men to reconciliation. And it really wasn't something I wanted to do, but after I prayed about it, I just felt like I should do it, so I agreed to do that. And as you can imagine, I was very uncertain as to how those meetings might go. I wasn't looking forward to them, to say the least. And I wasn't sure what to expect. So I prayed and asked the Lord to help me, just to give me wisdom before the meetings and certainly even in the midst of those meetings as things came up. I prayed that He would help me understand the men and their concerns more. And I just prayed in general that the Lord would use me however He chose, just to say the things that I should say and to lead the meetings in such a way that the men would be reconciled, and that they would not hold on to bitterness or anger toward one another. So I didn't know what to anticipate, but the one thing I knew, one thing that became very clear to me, was that I wanted to do this. I wanted to start each one of those meetings with those various men in a way that would make it clear that Scripture places critical importance on reconciliation. These were elders, and I trusted that they knew that, and they did know that, but still I knew that I wanted to start all those meetings and set that tone early with that message. I wanted to remind them just very clearly that it's God's revealed will that Christians be reconciled to one another, and that Christians not live in a heart of anger. And I wanted them to take them right to Scripture to show them that. In other words, I didn't want to just try to articulate that in my own words. I wanted a passage from Scripture to powerfully remind them of that, so it would set the tone for the whole meeting, because I knew these men loved the Word. And so the passage that came to mind was Matthew chapter 5. So turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. And so at the beginning of these meetings, I opened my Bible to this passage, and I walked through this passage with them just real quickly, maybe 5 or 10 minutes. And by the way, this particular church body has been made well aware of the situation, so I'm not telling you anything that's confidential or that I shouldn't tell you. I just tell you that story to make this point. Although those men knew and loved God's Word, and although they knew the necessity of biblical reconciliation, it was very clear to me that all those meetings, we needed to start with this reminder from God's Word. We needed to remember, in other words, I wanted the men to understand very clearly not only the imperative of biblical reconciliation, but the urgency that God's Word places on reconciliation. This passage, it's torn in my Bible because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount that we spent so much time on in about 3 years ago. So I've preached this passage to you before over the course of two sermons. I looked back, I preached this over the course of two sermons about 3 years ago. But through all this meeting with these elders, it was just really sort of fortified in my own heart that this is something that we need to come back to from time to time, just as a reminder We need to be reminded. You know, I think we all understand the importance of reconciliation, but I think we need to be reminded from this passage the urgency of it, the urgency of it. So, and by the way, Jesus did preach the Sermon on the Mount somewhere in between the white spaces of John 5 and John 6. So this is a good time to come into this because we're right at the end of John 5 now in our study of the Gospel of John. So follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Well, real quickly, just let me remind you of the context of this. It's a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has just said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Pretty powerful, straight to the point verse. And you know, once again, what Jesus is doing with that statement is that he's condemning the scribes and Pharisees for their focus on external behavior. They thought they could save themselves by their own self-righteous works. This comes up again and again and again in the New Testament. They thought they could save themselves by their obedience to the law. But the problem was their righteousness was no righteousness at all. They were focused on external righteousness. They were focused entirely on that, on what they did, not on their hearts. And in reality, their hearts were wicked. And Jesus even said this, they looked really good on the outside, they looked like whitewashed tombs, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. It's just a very strong way to say they were dead spiritually, dead men. Although they looked wonderful on the outside, they were hypocrites. We saw that last week, even at the end of John chapter 5. So Jesus says to his disciples here, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what's he mean by that? Well, he's certainly not saying, as we saw even this morning in from Ephesians 2, he's certainly not saying that we can, by our own righteousness, enter the kingdom. But we can't save ourselves. We can't do that. Scripture's so clear, and we say it often. We remind ourselves of that often. We understand the clear teaching of Scripture that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, but by grace, through faith, in Christ, we're declared righteous by God. We're declared righteous. God imputes, Scripture says, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account, to the account of anyone who comes to Christ alone for salvation. So I just make that point just to make it clear to you. Jesus is not saying in verse 20, in any way, he's not suggesting in any way that as Christians we will enter the kingdom because our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, though, that if we are saved, our righteousness will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me just say that again to be clear. Jesus is not suggesting that as Christians we'll enter the kingdom because our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying that if we are saved, our righteousness, our real righteousness, our heart righteousness, will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees by the very nature of who we are now. Well, how can he say that? How can he authoritatively say that? Well, we've seen that, right, in John. If we're saved, then that means we have been what? We've been born again, John 3, with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, if we're truly saved, that means we have been born again. We've been born from above, literally John 3 says, which means we've been regenerated. Remember from our study of that passage, Ezekiel 36, that says when we're born again, which is where John 3 takes us, it takes us to Ezekiel 36, God's given us then a new heart. And he's put a new spirit within us. He's given us new inclinations. He's given us new desires to obey him and to please him. He's changed our nature. Now we have a nature that ultimately hates sin and loves the things he loves. If we're true Christians, he's given us a new heart and a new spirit that desires righteousness. So much so that Jesus has already said, and the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They and they alone will be satisfied. That's the heart of a Christian. We're now new creatures that have the ability to be righteous. We're no longer in bondage to sin. So we have the ability to be righteous and grow in Christ's likeness. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 20 is, if your heart righteousness doesn't surpass that of the cold, dead, unregenerate, dead scribes and Pharisees, then you're not going to enter the kingdom because you're not truly saved in the first place. That's simply all, that's all he's saying. If your righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of spiritually dead men, then that's clear evidence that you've not been given a new heart and a new nature by God. It's clear evidence that you've not been born from above. If you were, then that would evidence itself in a surpassing righteousness relative to spiritual dead men who are trying to earn their way into heaven. And so now, after he makes that statement in verse 20, what he's going to do is unfold that. He's going to unpack that for us with six illustrations from through the rest of chapter 5. And it's what it is. It's six illustrations of how the heart righteousness of true Christians is to surpass the false external only righteousness of the Pharisees. And this passage that we're looking at this morning is just the first of those illustrations. So this is a lesson in Matthew 25, 21 to 26. This is a lesson on how we're to live in practical righteousness, not in order to save ourselves by our own righteousness, not in order to do that, but as a result of the fact that we are saved, as a result of the fact that we are regenerate, then this is how we are now to live. So this is an illustration of what Christian righteousness looks like. It's not just an external facade. That's really Jesus' main point here. It's a righteousness that comes from a truly transformed, regenerate heart. And this is a wonderful passage, and in this passage, Jesus lays out for us, I think, very, very simply, two massive truths that we need to understand about anger and reconciliation. So two truths this morning, and we'll just look through this passage, and those I hope will jump out at you. The first truth is this: anger is sin. Anger is sin. Look again at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Stop right there for a minute. In verse 21, Jesus is describing how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the sixth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. They Jesus is just making it clear here in verse 21, they had combined that sixth commandment and interpreted it alongside Numbers 35:30, which says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. In other words, they were interpreting the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, only in the light of Numbers 35:30, which speaks only of the actual physical act of murder. In other words, what they were doing by doing that was they were restricting the sixth commandment only to a prohibition of the physical external act of murder. That's what Pharisees did, by the way. They focused on the outward appearances of righteousness, but they failed to understand that God desires heart righteousness. And they were thereby, what they were doing then is they interpreted that command, that sixth commandment, they were limiting the idea of murder, and they were teaching this to other people. They were limiting the idea of murder only to the actual external physical act of murder. They were silent. They were completely silent on the inner reality of the heart issue of the sixth commandment prohibition. So Jesus goes on now to make it clear that the prohibition against murder was not restricted just to the physical act. So verse 22. But I say, the I is emphatic there, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now you understand that the anger Jesus is talking about here is not the righteous anger that Jesus himself sometimes felt and even acted upon. It's not the righteous zeal for God's temple that Jesus felt when he went in and threw out the money changers. It's not the righteous anger that Jesus felt with respect to the sin of the hypocrites or the hardened hearts that wouldn't hear him. It's not the righteous anger over the sins of others even, because those sins offend God. The anger that Jesus is talking about here, that he's condemning here, is our selfish anger toward others. It's our anger over petty offenses to our own personal honor. It's our selfish anger when we're not given what we think we deserve, when we sense that someone's not giving us a due lack of respect. It's anger that includes that seething anger, that resentful anger, that spirit of bitterness against another person. God sees that anger and he condemns it. He says, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The word brother there in verse 22 is meant in the broadest sense. It refers to all mankind, not just other believers. Jesus is saying, is not just limiting this restriction against anger to other Christians. He's saying that we must not be angry with anyone. Anger is prohibited by God. Why? Because God desires and commands righteousness from the heart. And when you think about it, anger violates the inner sanctum of the heart where you're supposed to love God. Anger toward another man or woman who themselves are the very creation of God, how can that be thought to righteously coexist in the heart of one that loves the Creator? Just think about that. Now look at this next part of verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That word translated good for nothing, in some of your English translations, it's just translated raka. It's really a hard word to translate. It seems to be an insult to a person's intelligence. It seems to be as if we were calling someone an idiot or a nimwit. But regardless of its exact meaning, we understand essentially it's meant to be. We need to understand this as a harsh, derisive sort of term. It's a term of contempt and disrespect and scorn. Fool, there in verse 22, it comes from the Greek word moros, and you understand where that our word moron comes from now. It comes from this word. It means stupid or dull. Again, the point is, it's a term of contempt and scorn toward the other person. And you realize immediately what this is, both of those words, raka and moros, both are terms of arrogant contempt for another human being. Arrogant contempt. In other words, the reality is when we say things like this about others, we're displaying a wicked heart arrogance about our own selves, in our own hearts. And we're at the same time expressing a contempt about other people. And to speak with such contempt from the heart to another creature made in God's image is a horrible thing. That's Christ's point here. And Christ said it's equivalent. It's the equivalent of murdering that person. The Pharisees interpreted the sixth commandment way too narrowly. It was never meant to just talk about physical murder. Jesus is saying here, the issue is the heart. And if you're angry toward another of my creations, then you've got heart issues. You notice that Jesus says that the person who's angry or who says these things is guilty before the court. Or in some translations, it just says he's subject to judgment. And he kind of works his way up in that verse to guilty before the Supreme Court and guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He's just laying out there that there's great guilt associated with all of this. Guilt with our anger, guilt with our angry thoughts, and guilt with our angry words. And listen, you can't read this passage without all of a sudden your heart being exposed, right? Jesus tears away the lie of the Pharisees, and he gives the interpretation of the sixth commandment, and he says, let me tell you what this commandment is really about. This commandment starts with the heart. The sixth commandment does not endorse all sorts of angry, contemptuous thoughts just so long as you stop short of physically taking a life. No, it gets to the heart of the matter of the heart, and it says that anger equals murder from the heart. That's what Jesus is teaching. Heart anger, whether it's legitimately expressed in words and or deeds, heart anger is murder from the heart. Charles Spurgeon said this about these two verses. He said, when I have a hasty thought against a man and wish him out of the world, I have killed him in thought. And even though I may disguise the wish under the expression of wishing him into heaven, there is guilt in the desire. And he says this, oh, the hard, cruel, black thoughts which men have toward one another when they are angry, while they kill and slay 1,000 times over. These hasty sins are soon forgotten by us, but they are not soon forgotten by God. So understand this. Just because your angry thoughts remain simply that, private thoughts, you're not innocent. Jesus says it, you are guilty. Men may see it, men may not see it, but God sees it. And anger is a terrible sin of the heart. So what does all that mean practically to us? Let me warn you with the words of Paul from Galatians 5. He says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 3, verse 15 gives a very similar warning. John says it there. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, Scripture is saying this. It's saying this kind of anger, if you practice it, in other words, if it's characteristic of your life, if it's a characteristic pattern of your life, In other words, if anger is so prevalent in your life that you're characterized by it, that it's really your almost your habitual lifestyle, that's evidence that you're not a believer at all. Because such a characteristic pattern of anger reveals a heart that's never been regenerate, never been transformed. And I'll tell you, if that's you, realize that you can never meet this standard of righteousness on your own. Every Christian here understands that, because we know that apart from Christ, we absolutely don't have the righteousness that God requires. But if you're here today and you have not turned to Christ, and if God's word is convicting you, don't run from that. Jesus is convicting you with his truth for the very purpose of turning you back to himself. If you're here without Christ, you must see that you can never get to this righteousness that God requires on your own. If you're trying to do that, just give up. Give up. Instead, understand this. God has provided a way of salvation for you in the crucifixion and resurrection of the very Christ who spoke these words. He's the very one who knew no sin, but was made sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's imputed righteousness. On the cross, sin was judged, God's wrath was poured out, sins were atoned, and provision was made for the righteousness you need. So turn to Christ in true faith and repentance, asking him to forgive you, and he's faithful to and just to forgive, Scripture says. Maybe, though, you're here today and you are a Christian and anger doesn't characterize your life, but you still recognize that you do have anger problems that you need to deal with. What does this passage then mean for you? It means that you need to ask God to help you overcome your anger problems. You need to recognize that anger is a heart issue, and the fact that the anger resides in your private thoughts doesn't mean that it's a private matter that you don't have to worry about. God sees your anger whether anyone else does or not, and it looks and smells like murder to him. So you mourn over your sin of anger, you pray for God's help, you work on your meekness, your humility, and your gentleness, and when someone does or says something against you, respond with meekness, remembering who you once were apart from Christ, and recognizing in reality that you deserve far worse than that person's giving you. So you respond in mercy. Be merciful as God was also merciful to you. You have the heart of a peacemaker. You work hard to be more concerned about others and their spiritual well-being than about your selfish concerns. You pray for God's help in that. And you see and you understand from this passage that anger is the terrible sin that the script passage says it is. So that's the first truth. And that's a powerful truth, and it's the precursor to the next one. Because Jesus doesn't simply condemn anger and then just move on. He gives us an additional truth, and here's the second truth that I want you to see from this passage. Reconciliation is to take a place of urgent and great priority. And keep in mind, this is not pertinent only to others in the church. This is pertinent to unbelievers. This is pertinent in your marriage. This is pertinent among your children. We're to teach this to our children. We're to respond this way to our children. This is pertinent in every aspect, every relationship of your life. Reconciliation is to take a place of urgent and great priority. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it's pointing back to what Jesus just said in verse 22. Therefore, because anger is a great sin that incurs great guilt, reconciliation of damaged relationships must take great priority. Therefore, he says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Notice in verse 22, Jesus was addressing your anger. You're not to be angry with your brother. But this issue of anger is so vitally important that Jesus now says, even if it's not you who is angry, but even if it's someone who is angry at you, you need to deal with that. Wow. Because anger is a sin that incurs great guilt. If you're angry with someone, or even if you know that someone is angry with you, the priority is to overcome that anger. The priority is reconciliation. Pretty powerful. Powerful, especially because we understand pretty clearly that the world doesn't think this way. The world typically, the unbeliever typically says, so what if you're mad at me? I really don't care. It's not my problem. Jesus teaches us here that's not to be the attitude of the Christian. Since anger is so serious and so dangerous, we must avoid it like the plague, and we must make righting relationships a great priority. And so if, as a Christian, you understand the principle that heart anger equals murder, which equals sin, then you should want to do all in your power to prevent that anger, whether it's your anger or someone else's anger. God desires kind, peaceable, loving hearts where anger's not present. Christians, then, are to seek to pursue kind, peaceable, loving hearts. And a major part of that is fixing broken relationships quickly and urgently. Don't let it bleed. That's the point Jesus makes in the next few verses. Look at verse 23. The Greek text shows there that Jesus switches from the plural you in verse 22 to the singular you in verse 23. In other words, this is what's going on. In verse 23, he was using the plural you, but I say to you all. It's a little less personal. You know, I say to all of you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. But then in verse 23, it's very personal. He uses a singular you. It's a very poignant comment. It's as if he's looking you right in the eye and saying this directly to you. I mean, he's there preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I say to all of you, anger's a major sin. And he looks at someone right in the eye, really all of you right in the eye at this point, and he says, but I say to you, therefore, if you are presenting an offering, your offering at the altar, the illustration that he's using here is just one of a Jewish worshiper going to the temple to offer his sacrifice, his animal sacrifice at the temple. It's the Jewish worshiper going to offer his animal sacrifice at the temple as a sacrifice for his sins. And so the worshiper would have entered the temple. He would have gone through all the various courts of the temple until he came to the court of the priest. It's a court that only the priest could enter. So when the worshiper came to the court of priest, he would stop, he would lay his hand on the animal that he's about to sacrifice, which would identify that the animal was the substitute. The next step would be to present the animal to the priest so that the priest would then take it into the inner court and sacrifice it on his behalf. Jesus says to his audience here, if that's you, if you're there in the temple getting ready to present the animal to be sacrificed, maybe you've already laid your hand on the animal's head. If that's you and you remember that your brother has something against you, then don't even continue with the worship and the sacrifice. Stop what you're doing. That's how urgent this is. Verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's a very sharp command in the Greek. Leave your offering. What are you to do? First, go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's a neat word there. That word translated reconciled, it's from a Greek word that has the idea of an exchange. It has the idea of an exchange of you. Jesus is commanding you here. And it's the idea of commanding you to exchange your enmity and your strife for that person for friendship with that person. In other words, to be reconciled, here's the definition of it, literally from the Greek. It means to exchange enmity and strife for friendship. And by the way, it's neat also that the actual Greek grammar here supports that and reinforces that. That verb, be reconciled, is in a tense in the Greek that carries the idea that it's to be a once and for all act. It's not a present tense verb that means continuously being reconciled. It means go and be reconciled. Here's what that means. It's a once and for all act. He doesn't have in mind here a temporary smoothing over of the issue that has angered one or both of you. He's speaking of fully working this thing out for a once and for all dealing with the issue until it is resolved. Don't fool yourself and just go say, I'm sorry. And the other person says, okay. And you walk away still in enmity. That's not the point. Enmity is to be exchanged for friendship. That's the goal. It's a heart issue. It's not a matter of you verbally going and saying something. That's just a Pharisee. He wants your heart changed. By the way, the word brother is used here just as it was back in verse 23. It's in a very broad sense. It's applying to any fellow man or woman, not just other believers. And notice that you're to go to the brother, the other party with which you need to be reconciled. You aren't to go to a third party first, very important, and tell them about it. You're to go directly to the brother to seek reconciliation. I've been guilty of that so many times, getting frustrated with someone else. And the first thing I want to do is talk to someone else about it, really not in the sense of gossip, but just, I don't know, I just tend to do that. I'm just telling you that because maybe you do too, and we need to stop. You need to go to the other person. The first word of verse 24 there, translated leave, actually, more literally, it's forsake. Jesus is saying, temporarily forsake the offering so that you do not forsake the priority of reconciliation. In other words, the act of reconciliation is more important at this point. It's the great priority. Forsake the offering temporarily to go and be reconciled over the issue at hand. Once and for all, then come back and present your offering. Pretty powerful. A little illustration Jesus gives, straight to the point, straight to the heart. If we're to put this in more modern terms, if you're at church in the middle of the worship service, and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, or certainly implied here, if you realize that you're sinfully angry with someone, go at once and be reconciled. Don't even wait to finish your worship. Go and first be reconciled, and then come back and offer your worship to God. It's a powerful way of illustrating the great importance of reconciliation. Regardless of who is responsible for the break in the relationship, I think if we're honest with ourselves, usually there's guilt on both sides. But regardless of who's responsible, we must make the reconciliation a great priority. Settle the differences with your brother before you worship God. Go and be reconciled, then come back and worship. If we're living with damaged relationships, harboring bitterness, and we're unwilling to do anything about it, or if we know someone else is harboring bitterness toward us, whether or not it's right that they're doing that, and we're unwilling to do anything about it, Jesus is just saying attendance at work at worship service is really just an exercise of hypocritical futility. We need to first attempt to make things right. In fact, in the sight of God, there's no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. Psalm 66:18 says it this way, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Pretty sure I've told you this story before, but it fits here again, so I'll tell you again. I remember driving to church one morning while I was in seminary, while we were out in California, driving to church one morning with the boys. And I don't recall the details of the matter, but either that morning or the night before, or maybe even during the drive to church, I don't remember, I had made an angry, unkind comment to Suzanne. And as we drove to church, I was convicted, and I knew I had to humble myself and apologize. I knew I needed to confess and repent, and I had to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and I knew I understood that that had to be a priority. And I had to do that, otherwise to just remain silent about my sin would have been to just add sin to sin. So I wanted Suzanne to know that I did not mean what I said, and I didn't. And I wanted her to be able to forgive me. And I understood that it would be hypocritical for me just to go to church and not say anything. So I said something to the effect of, "Suzanne, I'm very sorry. I did not mean to say that. It wasn't right. It was wrong. Would you forgive me?" And you know Suzanne, she very graciously did. And I know, that we both felt the great relief of that, knowing that we were reconciled and that we had been obedient to Matthew 5. But I also know that if I, in the presence of God, knowing that there was sin in my heart which I had not dealt with and confessed, my worship would have been useless that day until I had sought that reconciliation. So if you harbor, or if you're aware of that you are at enmity with another, if you're harboring unkind thoughts, if you're not speaking to another person, then you're living in blatant disobedience, and God's word assures you that there's no value in your attempted act of worship. The Lord will not hear you. Don't let a broken relationship go unresolved and to then interfere with your ability or someone else's ability to worship God. Reconciliation must receive urgent priority. The very fact that Jesus gives this illustration of the Jew even needing to leave the sacrifice at the altar to instead first seek reconciliation highlights the great priority of this, right? I mean, we understand this. What could have been more urgent from God's perspective? A sacrifice of worship to God in order to forgive the sin, not to forgive, but a sacrifice of forgiveness. God says, that's all phony. If you need to be reconciled and you do that instead, your obedience to this becomes more important. And this really becomes your spiritual sacrifice of obedience and of worship. He's saying that this matter is so important. If you suddenly remember something you have said or done, something which is causing another brother, another person to stumble in anger, or if you find you're harboring contemptuous, angry thoughts about someone, then Jesus tells us we must immediately stop what we're doing and get right with the person. Let me say it this way. For the one who really desires heart righteousness, he or she wants to do all in his or her control to live in God-honoring, reconciled relationships where there is no tinge of enmity or strife. If you really desire heart righteousness, you want to put your anger to death. And so you put that anger to death. You mortify your anger by pursuing peace with those who you have been in opposition with. You put off anger, and the idea of putting off and putting on of Ephesians 5, you put off anger and put on peace. Just a side note, if someone, and I said earlier, this word brother certainly is a broad term. It means everyone. It doesn't mean just people here at church, but particularly, of all things, people here at church. And listen, if someone comes to you and asks your forgiveness for their anger, or asks why you're angry with them, in the spirit of this passage, you have to respond in grace. He's calling us, Jesus is calling us to be very sensitive to our relationships with others, very alert to our relationships with others. And again, notice that Jesus doesn't even say that the other person is necessarily right to be offended. In other words, he may have a valid reason to be offended or upset, or he may not. So even if we believe we're innocent or that the problem is trivial, if there's enough tension that we notice it, we should stop and seek reconciliation. Now, if you go on, verses 25 and 26, really, they just serve to reemphasize the whole point of urgency. The word that's translated, there's another neat word in this passage. The word that's translated, make friends, in verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. It's using another illustration there, but it's a word there that's used only here in the New Testament. And the word has the idea, literally, of be well disposed to. And it's in the present tense, so it's the idea of be habitually well disposed to. So make friends is a good, helpful translation. It reemphasizes that idea of we're just not supposed to go and smooth things over. We're not supposed to go and just be a Pharisee and say, oh, I'm sorry. You're supposed to do it from the heart so that the other person understands it. According to Roman law, at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, the plaintiff could take the accused person with him to court, and the defendant then might settle this dispute on any terms while they were on their way to court. But once they came to court, Roman law is that the case must proceed through the trial process according to the law. In other words, you couldn't stop once you got into court and plea. Similar to present-day lawsuits, you know, as the court date approaches, oftentimes in the present day, the defendant gets nervous and decides to settle out of court, not knowing what might happen if he lets it proceed to trial. If the defendant doesn't settle in the way, Jesus says here, he could be thrown into prison, and he wouldn't be released until he has paid every last cent or every last bit of the court's determined punishment, is the idea of that. The point's this. Failure to obey the command to seek reconciliation means that one must bear the full penalty of not being reconciled, whatever that may be, including God's discipline. That's the weight of that verse. He's just adding illustration upon illustration here, again, to reemphasize the crux of the issue. Reconciliation is the great, urgent priority. And we all know it's relatively easy to determine that you'll seek reconciliation before long. Oh, I'll do that soon. But Jesus' point is, no, deal with it at once. When you're convicted of the need for reconciliation, treat it as a priority and deal with it at once. And you know this, the whole idea of I'll do it soon is lethal to your spiritual life, because delay just dulls your conscience and it makes you comfortable with sin, and it makes you easier to let it go another day and another day and another day before you don't do it at all. So Jesus says, don't let it bleed. Don't delay. Resolve the issue while you can. Don't wait until it's taken out of your hands. And there is good news regarding this. When you're obedient to God's call to pursue reconciliation, God meets you with grace even to do that. Just beyond the embarrassment, beyond the inconvenience, He gives you a cleansed conscience when you're obedient to what He calls you to do. You know that. If you give it your best effort, God is pleased with you, even if the other person sinfully refuses to acknowledge you and forgive you. And as a result, you come away with a renewed spiritual joy and vitality because God blesses you when you respond to His word every time. So understand the great priority of reconciliation. Leave your worship, run to your brother and get things right, get rid of the obstacles, and then come back and worship the Lord in spirit and truth, and your worship will be of great value. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Father, I just do pray that in our body, we often talk about unity. This is such a vital aspect of that. I pray that we would understand this. I pray that we would be a people that keep short accounts with you and with one another. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that needs to take steps in this area, either among other brothers and sisters here, I don't know that there is, but if there is, so be that, Father. Or if there's someone here that needs to take steps outside of this body with other people, perhaps family members, friends, whoever, Lord, I pray that they would do that, that they'd be faithful to you and that you would reward them richly with joy and obedience to you. And Father, we praise you again for your word. We thank you for this time again. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that as Christians, you've given us the ability to forgive from the heart, to not be angry from the heart. And we praise you for that. And we pray that as we struggle with anger from time to time, I pray that you'd help us to overcome that and that we'd become increasingly like Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.